You're listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. For more info, visit mission68.org.
How you guys doing? Good. Hey, I love it that we sang that song about our vision to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. I love it even more importantly that you actually are living out that vision, and I want to celebrate that vision. And just every time, like every corner I turn around here, you guys are doing something beautiful in this vision. I came here yesterday because my printer doesn't work at home, so I have to come here to print. And there's these Ember students, our college students, they're going out into the community and giving flyers and saying, hey, listen, we're going to be back on Halloween to collect non-perishables if you'd be willing to give to the hungry people in our community. Just this beautiful way of them living out justice and taking advantage of the opportunity. And then last month, you all did a great job again. You know, every month we do this third Sunday charity where you provide food for the hungry in our community. And once again, last month, you provided about 2 tons of food. It's just, you're doing a great job. I just want to say thank you for that. And then for those of you that have been around here for a while, you know that one of the major initiatives that we have here is rescuing girls from sex trafficking and sexual exploitation. We've got a campus that we've been building out in Fiji, and we're looking at expanding that. And that campus is getting nearer and nearer to completion. There's been literally hundreds of girls that have been able to come in there and get help and restoration. And the program has developed now to the point where we're now in the process of building homes out in the community so that these girls that have been restored to a healthy place are able to reintegrate back into their culture. And we just finished a third home through your generosity and your giving. And Mark Roche, who's there in Fiji, sent me this email this week. And it's really to all of us. And so I want to read it to you as a word of encouragement of what your generosity is doing in the lives of women and children. So he says this in the email. He says, I want you to know that you and your church are causing groups of people to cry in a good way. What a joy to watch as the building team, the mom herself, and the other moms of the campus attended our third grand opening of a mom and child home. We wish you all could have been here to see the blood and sweat during the building, followed by tears of joy during the ribbon-cutting ceremony. This last home was for a mom who has a special needs child. She was also a recipient of one of the scholarships provided through Mission. What a joy to see an impossible dream come true. For this particular woman, this is the first house that anyone in her family has ever owned. Now this family will have, or this woman will have a fresh start, a chance to begin again with an education, a house, and a new future of freedom. These homes are securing a future for the mom and her children. You, people of Mission, as an extension of our family, have made an incredible difference in the lives of these rescued girls. On behalf of the moms, their children, and all of the rest of us, I would like to give a hearty thanks, Vanaka Vakasara Levu, which means thank you very, very much. Isn't that great? Love that. Very good. So, we're kind of starting a new series and continuing one at the same time. Let me explain. If you've been here for a little while, you know that we went through Daniel chapters 1-6, and we called that series Counterculture, Living for God in an Ungodly World. And then today, what we're going to do is we're going to pick up in chapter 7 and start this series that will cover the second half of the book of Daniel. And we're referring to this part of the series as the end. And the reason why we're calling it the end is because it has to do with, it's really, these chapters, chapter 7 through 12, are largely, if not entirely, about end times prophetic apocalyptic literature. And you just kind of have to understand that as we go into this. If you were with us in Daniel chapters 1-6, you know that it was written in a narrative form. And so we read these stories, and when I say story, I don't hear fictional, but historical accounts written in narrative form. We read them, and it easily made sense to us, right? Like you read about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and thrown into this fiery furnace, but escaping or being rescued from that. We read about Daniel in the lion's den and being rescued from that. And we read those stories, and we're not really confused about them because they're written in story form and narrative form, and so they make sense to us. And we just have to realize that when we hit chapter 7 and move forward for the rest of Daniel, what we're looking at is prophetic literature, a different type of literary form. And so the writer's now shifting to another form, and he's communicating largely through metaphor and symbolism. And we just need to be aware of that, because when we start reading it, it's going to be like, whoa, what's this about? And you're going to see animals and timetables and things that are meant to sort of paint a picture of how things are going to look. And so that's, you just need to prepare yourself. That's the sort of form of literature we're going into. But the thing I love about prophetic literature is that it is an incredible encouragement to the believer. I mean, when I remember in seminary going through, really digging deep into prophetic literature and digging deep into the book of Daniel. And I remember like just going, this is amazing. This is such an incredible faith builder to see these prophecies being perfectly fulfilled. And the only explanation I can come up with is that this book is inspired by God. And so I hope that as you go through this and you go through this prophetic literature, that for you it's about more than just timetables and things like that, but it's actually about seeing the hand of God in history and inspiring this book so that you know you can stand firm on the word of God. I hope that you leave here going, man, my faith has been built up. I have some solid rocks to stand on here, and I hope it's a great encouragement. I also want to say that it's going to be difficult. This is not going to be easy. I don't have any funny stories. There's not going to be any upside down sheep, you know, thing going on. We are going to be diving deep into the mysteries of God. Okay, so this is going to require us to dig deep into the Word together and really understand this. And here's my assumption of you going into this. My assumption of you is that you are smart people. You have education, you have big jobs, you don't need to have things dumbed down when you come to church in the Bible. We can actually present things and call you to something higher. And so we're going to dig deep together, and I'm going to trust that you want to do that. I'm going to trust that that's why you're here, that you want to know the Word of God. And so we're going to dig deep together. Just know this, okay? When we dig into it, this should weigh heavy on you. This should have a reaction within you. It certainly did when Daniel heard it. So I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 8, and then if you would, leave a mark in your Bible also at Matthew chapter 24. These are the two sections we'll be at: Daniel chapter 8, Matthew chapter 24. As you're turning to Daniel chapter 8, I want you to go to the very last verse, verse 27, and you can get Daniel's response when he first heard this vision. Daniel's response in chapter 8, verse 27, Daniel says, "I, Daniel, was exhausted, and I lay ill for several days. Then I got up and went about the king's business. I was appalled by the vision. It was beyond understanding." So Daniel, when he first gets this vision, he's like, oh my God, this is so heavy. It just exhausts me and I'm sick. And I hope nobody gets sick today as a result of this, but you never know. So anyway, but here's what we're gonna start actually in Daniel chapter 8. That was a joke that didn't go over very well. You're not gonna get sick, okay? So anyway, Daniel chapter 8. And let me just lay all my cards on the reason I'm going to Daniel chapter 8 is that I think it's easier to interpret than Daniel chapter 7, and I wanted to start out with a home run, so I'm going to start out in Daniel chapter 8, and then we'll go back to Daniel chapter 7 in the series. We're not going to skip it, because it is the Word of God, so we're not going to skip that. We'll come back to it, but we're going to start in Daniel chapter 8, verse 1. Here we go. "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign, I, Daniel, had a vision after the one that had already appeared to me." So he's referring to the vision he had in Daniel 7, which we'll come back to. But he says, "In the third year of King Belshazzar's reign." So this is the setting. This is when it's taking place. And if you've been tracking through this letter, you know, or this book, you know that we're actually now going back in time. Chronologically, we're going back in time within this book. And so in chapter 5, verse 30, Belshazzar was killed. He was the Medo. He was the, in case you missed it, Daniel's in Babylonian exile. Nebuchadnezzar is the king, and then Belshazzar, he's the king, and he's killed by the Medo-Persian Empire in chapter 5, verse 30. And now Daniel's saying, well, here's the setting. We're going to go back in time before that. In the third year of Belshazzar's reign, we're going to that time period. And so when you look at prophetic literature, you need to understand that we, in our sort of Western thinking, we like things to move very linear, left to right, chronologically. But prophetic literature just doesn't really operate in that realm, really doesn't obey those rules. It oftentimes is more like a spiral staircase where it'll address something and move on, but then come back and say, I want to hit it at a deeper level and come back. And so that's what's happening here. So timetable, we're actually going pre the death of Belshazzar. So, and then in the location in verse 2, he says, "In my vision, I saw myself in the citadel of Susa in the province of Elam. In the vision, I was beside the Ulai Canal." I don't think I need to explain that. You all know where that's at, right? Susa, it's not real important that you know this. It's not critical to the vision, but in his mind, Susa is actually still an ancient city. It's at the base of the Euphrates River in what would be modern-day Iraq now, so you can look that up. But it's not really critical for understanding this vision. So let's move on. Verse 3. I looked up, and there before me was a ram. Okay, now here we go. We're going to start. Remember, we're in prophetic, apocalyptic literature, so pictures are being painted with animals and things like that so that we get kind of an understanding of what's happening, and we'll also get an interpretation here. So I looked up, and there before me was a ram with two horns standing beside the canal, and the horns were long. One of the horns was longer than the other, but grew up later. I watched the ram as he charged toward the west and the north and the south. No animal could stand against him, and none could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased and became great. Okay, now, if you look at how chapter 8 is broken out, in the first 14 verses, you get the vision, and then beginning in verse 15, Daniel's actually given the interpretation of this. So we don't have to do much guesswork here. We're actually told this is what the ram is. I love it when the Bible does that. So look at verse 20. Verse 20. The two-horned ram that you saw represents the kings of Media and Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire. So this first animal in the vision that Daniel has is this ram with two horns, and one is bigger than the other. The Persian part of the empire was more significantly larger than the other. And it says, listen, there's this ram, and it tramples on Babylon. It destroys Babylon, and it actually goes much further beyond Babylon, and the Medo-Persian Empire becomes a really, just historically speaking, becomes an extremely expansive empire. But that's not really the focus of the vision. He kind of quickly, if you notice, he'll quickly, in the very next verse, he'll present another animal or another kingdom. Okay, so let's move on here in the next verse, verse 5. As I was thinking about this, suddenly a goat with a prominent horn between his eyes came from the west, crossing the whole earth without touching the ground. He came toward the two-horned ram. Now remember, the two-horned ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. He came towards a two-horned ram I had seen standing beside the canal and charged at him with great rage. I saw him attacking the ram furiously, striking the ram and shattering his two horns. The ram was powerless to stand against him. The goat knocked him to the ground and trampled on him, and none could rescue the ram from his power. The goat became very great. Okay, so this goat... We don't have to do guesswork here. The scripture tells us who this goat is, what this goat symbolizes. And so if you go to verse 21 now, verse 21. The shaggy goat is the king of Greece, and the large horn between his eyes is the first king. Okay, so the shaggy goat is the king of Greece. So we have the Medo-Persian Empire, which destroyed Babylon, which is exactly what happened. And then he says there's this other kingdom that's going to arise, and it's the Greek Empire, and it's going to have this one prominent horn. We'll explain that in just a minute. But this Greek Empire is going to trample on and destroy the Medo-Persian Empire, just wipe it out. And then it's going to continue on. And historically speaking, we know exactly how this happens, and the leader of the Greek Empire at that point is Alexander the Great, and he did exactly that, and they wipe out the Persian Empire, and then they just start heading east and just wiping out nation after nation after nation after nation, just conquering and conquering and conquering. And Alexander the Great would be that prominent horn, that first king of that Greek Empire, because he was the first king to actually unite that empire and have that incredible success. So that we don't have to do a lot of interpretation here. It's the Greek Empire under the leadership of Alexander the Great. And again, if you know your history at all, you know exactly what happened. That Alexander, when he was at the height of his power, at a very young age, at the age of 33, he suddenly, unexpectedly, dies. I mean, he's at the height of his power. He's just plowing, and he sort of gets to the end. He's like conquering so many people. History goes that he just started breaking down, crying because he felt like there were no more people to conquer. And then he died at age 33. Which, interestingly, is exactly what the scriptures said would happen to that prominent horn. So let's go back into the text. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. The goat became very great, but at the height of his power, his large horn, again, this is that prominent horn, Alexander the Great, was broken off. So this prominent horn, this Greek empire led by Alexander the Great, and at the height of his power, it's cut off, it's broken off, and then it's replaced. Look at how it's replaced. And in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, so this is what happens. You have the Greek Empire, prominent horn, Alexander the Great, height of his power, cut off. And legend has it that when Alexander is on his deathbed, he's asked, who should be the heir of your kingdom, this huge empire? And Alexander, in his last words, whispers, to the strongest. And so one of the generals, Cassander, he goes and immediately has Alexander's wife and child killed, because he didn't want them being heirs. And there becomes this power struggle for the Greek Empire. And what happens is it gets divided into four parts, four kingdoms run by four different generals, Cassander being one of them. And see, it's exactly what the scripture said would happen, that this one prominent horn, this Alexander the Great, would be cut off at the height of his power and would be replaced by these four different parts, these four different parts of the kingdom. Again, look at verse 8 again. It says, at the height of his power, the large horn will be broken off, and in its place, four prominent horns grew up toward the four winds of heaven. Again, we know what this is. Look at verse 22 now. Verse 22. We have the interpretation. The four horns that replace the one that was broken off represent four kingdoms that will emerge from his nation, but will not have the same power. So this four-horned goat, it is the Greek Empire that's now divided. It doesn't have the one horn, Alexander the Great. It's been broken off and now has four parts, four different leaders, this divided kingdom, exactly as prophecy said that it would happen. And that's not actually where the prophecy even like is really mainly about. This, it begins to talk about, now, there's going to be this one horn, this one little horn, that comes from these four leaders, so these four parts of the Greek Empire. It's going to come this one that's going to emerge from one of those four, and he's going to be absolutely wicked. And he's going to do things that are unimaginable to the holy people. And I want you to see, because this is where things heat up, and this is where really kind of the core of this vision. So look at verse 9 now. Are y'all still with me? Okay, good. Verse 9, here we go. Out of one of them, so out of one of these four horned, one of these four horns, these four leaders, out of one of them came another horn, which started small, but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. The beautiful land there biblically would be speaking of the Holy Land or Jerusalem. It grew until it reached the host of the heavens, and it threw some of the starry hosts down to the earth and trampled on them. It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. So it set itself up to be, somehow this little horn is going to set itself up to be like godlike. It took away, like real specific here, it took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of the sanctuary was brought low. So he's going to eliminate the daily sacrifice, the Jewish sacrificial system. He's going to take that Jewish temple, that sanctuary, he's going to lay it low. He's going to bring it to a low place. Because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. Now again, we have an interpretation of this beginning in verse 23. And the latter part of their reign, of these four-part kingdoms, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, I'm in verse 23, a stern-faced king and master of intrigue will arise. He will become very strong. This is talking about the little horn that will arise. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the prince of princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Okay, so here's what the prophecy is saying. It's really clear. We have this Medo-Persian Empire that's going to be destroyed by this Greek Empire under the leadership of this prominent horn, the first king, Alexander the Great. He's going to be cut off at the head of his power, and that's going to be divided into four different kingdoms. And from those four different kingdoms, there's going to arise one. There's going to arise one who's going to be absolutely brutal, and he's going to set his hostility toward the holy people, toward the people of Israel. He's going to come in there, and he's going to lay low the sanctuary. He's going to attack the sanctuary. He's going to eliminate the daily sacrifices, the sacrifices to the Lord. He's going to eliminate those things. He's going to just desolation upon the Jewish people, and he's going to set himself up as superior, as godlike, as prince of the hosts, as like he's God. Okay, now, before we go any further into the fulfillment of this, let me just be clear about something, okay? When you study prophetic literature, oftentimes what happens is the prophet is seeing both a near-term fulfillment of that and a further final fulfillment of that prophecy. We have to understand the perspective of the prophet. And so oftentimes in scripture, this is what the perspective of the prophet looks like. If you imagine that shorter hill in the forefront being a near-term fulfillment, so nearer in time to that prophet, a fulfillment of that prophecy. But then there's also the hill behind it, a bigger hill, a more final, further away, grander fulfillment that typically is going to happen at the coming of Christ. And the prophet sees that full near-term fulfillment, and he just sort of sees the peak of that final fulfillment. And so oftentimes as he's describing this, it's almost as if the two events are one, but they're actually two separate events, one fulfilled near and then one fulfilled typically at the end or at the coming of Christ. And I believe that that is what we have here in Daniel chapter 8. Okay, we clearly have a vision that has, it seems to me, a clear near-term fulfillment, but it's also, he's clearly also speaking of the end. And so, for instance, he says specifically in the interpretation, if you go back into the text, chapter 8, verse 15, we see that there is an end times fulfillment to this prophecy. So look at, pick it up in verse 15. While I, Daniel, was watching the vision and trying to understand it, there before me stood one who looked like a man. And I heard a man's voice from the Ulai, this is the canal he's at, calling, Gabriel, tell this man the meaning of the vision. As he came near the place where I was standing, I was terrified and fell prostrate. Son of man, he said to me, understand that the vision concerns the times of the end. While he was speaking to me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. Then he touched me and raised me to my feet. He said, I am going to tell you what will happen later in the time of wrath, because the vision concerns the appointed time of the end. And then he gives them this interpretation that we've gone through. And so he's saying, listen, this fulfillment, there is a final fulfillment in the end. That's for sure. But I think that what we have here is a clear case of a historical nearer fulfillment. And I say that with humility, but it just seems so incredibly obvious that the near-term fulfillment of this happened in a man by the name of Antiochus IV, also known as Antiochus Epiphanes. That he is that near-term fulfillment of that little horn. And I need to explain to you. And if you're just like, okay, wait, track with me on this, okay? Because this is absolutely fascinating how God's word is so specifically true. So here's what happens historically. And again, we know this. This is, you know, even if you didn't have the Bible, we just know this is what happened historically. Matter of fact, a couple books I'd recommend to you are 1 Maccabees and 2 Maccabees, not biblical literature, but great historical literature. Talks about Antiochus and all of this. But what happens is, so you have these four generals of this Greek Empire, and they're fighting among each other for power for over 100 years. And then in the year 175 BC, Antiochus rises up, and he comes into power by killing one of the rulers. So he comes into power by murder. And at this point, the kingdom had really become down to about two powers, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. And now Antiochus IV, he's the head of the Seleucid Empire, and he wants to actually destroy the Ptolemies. And so he comes down through Israel and into Egypt to attack them and loses. He's pushed back and he finds himself in Egypt, and he's so mad, he takes out his full wrath on the holy people. He goes into Jerusalem with 20,000 troops and just starts slaughtering Jews left and right, just starts killing them all by the thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands. Rips down the city walls, goes into the temple, murders the high priest, and then replaces him with a guy that bought it, the highest bidder. He gave him money to become the high priest. And then he just desecrates the temple, and he brings in all these prostitutes into the temple of God. And they're having all this temple sex inside this, with these prostitutes inside this temple. And then they erect an altar to Zeus and say, you cannot have any more of the daily sacrifices or the Sabbath or anything of the Jewish religion. If you do that, you will die. You cannot have any Jewish scripture. The truth was thrown to the ground, or you will die. You don't have to worship the Greek God. And he set up this altar to Zeus. And then what he did, and it was the pinnacle of the Jews could take no longer, is that he took a pig and slaughtered a pig on the altar of God in the temple. And then you know what he did? He exalted himself to the place of God. He gave himself the title Epiphanes. That's not a name. It's a title that he gave himself. And it means God made manifest. And he had coins printed, Antiochus, God made manifest. He exalted himself as God. Now, this slaughtering of that pig on the altar and this abomination of desolation just caused the Jewish people to say, we will not have it anymore. And so it sparked the revolt of the Jewish people to push back Antiochus, and we call it the Maccabean revolt. And it's this amazing fulfillment. When you think about it, 350 years after Daniel writes this prophecy, 350 years later, he gets all this stuff right. He gets the Medo-Persian Empire, then the Greek Empire, then the four-part division, and then Alexander the Great being cut off in his prime, and then the four horns divided, and then the little horn coming from that, and this Antiochus Epiphanes, and he's coming in, and he slaughters the Jewish people and desecrates the temple, and Zeus, an end of daily sacrifice, throws truth to the ground, exalts himself. He gets all of that right. And that in itself is amazing fulfillment of prophecy. But it gets even more specific. Okay, so if your eyes are glazing over, would you just please wake up? Because this is like, are you kidding me? Okay, so here we go. Back into the text. Chapter 8, verse 13. Chapter 8, verse 13. He says, then I heard, chapter 8, verse 13, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to him, how long, underline that, how long will it take for the vision to be fulfilled? The vision concerning the daily sacrifice, the rebellion that causes desolation, and the surrender of the sanctuary, and of the host that will be trampled underfoot. He said to me, it will take 2,300 evening mornings, or 2,300 days. Then the sanctuary will be reconsecrated. So get that. The question is this. All right, so from the point when this little horn rises up and enters into Jerusalem and desecrates the temple, from that point, how long will it be until somehow that temple is restored and reconsecrated? How long is it going to be? 2,300 days. Well, that's pretty specific. It's just a little bit over 6 years. Catch this. The year that Antiochus Epiphanes came in to wipe out Jerusalem and desecrate the temple, have the high priest murdered and replace him, was 171 BC. Just a little over 6 years later, exactly as was prophesied, the Jewish Maccabean revolt was successful at pushing back Antiochus's troops, pushing them out of Jerusalem, going back into the temple, tearing down all the unholy stuff, bringing out and rededicating the temple of God, reconsecrating the temple exactly to the day of when Scripture says it would happen. And it might interest you to know that the history has it that when they were rededicating that temple, there was only enough oil to light the lampstand of the temple for one day, but God miraculously provided the oil and the light to last for the full 8 days of the celebration. And it was the first Hanukkah, which means rededication. This is where Hanukkah comes from. But can we hit the pause button and just go like, seriously? Right? Wait a second. Let me get this right. 350 years earlier, there's this prophet in exile in Babylon. He goes, here's what's going to happen. The Medo-Persian Empire is going to rise up and destroy us. Then there's going to be a Greek Empire hundreds of years later that will rise up and destroy them. And then that Greek leader is going to have one prominent that's going to be strong, but he's going to be cut off at the height of his power. It's going to be divided into four kingdoms. And from those four kingdoms, there's going to rise one that's going to emerge and set his sights against the Holy Land. He's going to desecrate the temple. He's going to get rid of the daily sacrifices, and he's going to slaughter Israelites. He's going to throw truth to the ground. And then this is going to be 2,300 days from that point until the temple is reconsecrated. Like, what are the odds of all that happening, right? I mean, when I read all that, please, listen, by the way, don't let anybody ever tell you, oh, the prophecies of the Bible are really vague. They could be fulfilled in any way. Every time I hear people say that, I ask a few questions, and I realize, oh, you've never read the Bible, right? Not like you're some scholar. You've never read it, right? And when I read stuff like this, I have to go, this book is inspired by God. It is the only reasonable explanation. It is inspired by God, the God who knows history. Listen, I know that there are critics here, I'm sure, that would say, but wait a second, Mark, they could have rewritten this so that the details fit the actual events. And I would just say two things about it. First of all, the reason why they say that, critics, is because they know that it's incredibly accurate. And secondly, we now have a very big problem holding that case anymore, because now that we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, we now have manuscript evidence of these books that date back 200 years, the second century BC, well before many of the events that were prophesied. So you can't hold that position rationally. All the evidence points to the fact that this book was transmitted from generation to generation with impeccable accuracy. And you, listen, I know we live in a culture that wants to discredit the Bible. Okay, they want you to think, oh, listen, the Bible is just written by a bunch of men. You can't trust them. Why would you believe the Bible? Listen, you can stand in the face of those accusations and know that God has revealed himself in his book, and he has given us anchors to hold on to, treasures of thousands of fulfilled prophecies, so that we could stand on this and go, this word is true. As a matter of fact, do you know that there are 2,500 prophecies of Scripture? 2,000 of them have already been fulfilled perfectly to the letter, no error, and the remaining 500 have to do with the return of Christ? The odds of those 2,000 very specific prophecies coming true as they already have are infinitesimally small. As a matter of fact, mathematicians have conservatively figured that the fulfillment of those 2,000 prophecies that have already happened are 1 in 10 to the 2,000th power. Now, let me just explain what that means. That doesn't mean 1 in 2,000. That means 1 in 10, and then take the number 10 and put 2,000 zeros behind it. And again, I'm trying to think, okay, God, I can't wrap my mind around that number, so help me. So I'm thinking through this yesterday. I did the math, and I had some people who are smarter than me help, you know, confirm that I actually did this right. So 10 with 3 zeros behind it is 10,000, right? 10 with 6 zeros behind it is 10 million. 10 with 9 zeros behind it is 10 billion. 10 with 12 zeros behind it is 10 trillion. So, like, you know, getting close to our national debt. 10 to, just put that one in there. 10 with 15 zeros is 10, I think it's quadrillion, right? 10 quadrillion. Now that's more than most of us have in our bank account. So 10 quadrillion is like, how do we figure, here's how you put 10 quadrillion into perspective. If you could never sleep, night and day, right? And if you could just count. 1, 2, 3, 4. Do you know how long it would take for you to count to 10 quadrillion? 31.7 million years. And that's just 15 zeros. 2,000 zeros. It's essentially saying it is impossible for these prophecies to have been fulfilled apart from the sovereign hand of God. And so I just have to ask you a couple questions. Isn't it more reasonable to just accept that the Bible is true? I mean, really, does anyone really like their odds of 1 to 10 and 2,000 zeros behind it? Is anybody really like, I'm going to buy that lotto ticket? Like, that's just foolishness, right? None of us like those odds for anything. It's just more reasonable to say, you know, I believe this Bible is true. And since the Bible has proven itself to be true, batting 1,000 against a astounding, astronomical odds. Doesn't just a reasonable thinking person have to say, I think the remaining 500 that are yet to come true, they're actually going to come true. I mean, just think about it in any way. Imagine if you're a sports fan, a baseball guy, right? You know, he comes up to bat, and for his whole season, he gets a hit every single time. Never happened. It never has. This guy comes up, and he bats every single time he comes to bat. He bats 1,000 for the season. And he goes in his entire career. He's got like 20-year career. And 2,000 times he's or whatever. He's at bat or whatever. And he comes to the Diamondbacks game, and he comes up to bat. And are you looking at your friend going, I don't think he's got it in him. Like, every one of us would be like, no, he's hit 2,000 hits in a row. He's going to make a hit. When it comes to end times prophecy, the Bible has already proven itself to be so completely trustworthy and accurate. We would be foolish to not believe that the remaining prophecies are going to come true exactly as the Bible says. And so in our remaining just couple minutes here, I want to talk about that end. And I want you to go back into the scriptures with me. We're just going to promise you we're going to be out of here in a couple minutes. But I need you to see that this is about, there is a near-term fulfillment in Antiochus Epiphanes, but there's also a long-term future fulfillment that we can be absolutely certain of. So back in chapter 8, verse 19, again, this vision concerns the appointed time of the end. That yes, there's a near-term fulfillment here of evil being destroyed and pushed back in the consecration of the temple and of God's victory, but there's a much bigger victory that God has in mind, and Jesus specifically speaks of it. So if you go over to that part of your Bible I had you mark, Matthew chapter 24. In Matthew chapter 24, famous portion of scripture where Jesus is talking about the end and talking about his return. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, it says, and this gospel, I'm in verse 14 of Matthew 24, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, listen to this, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. And so he understands this vision of Daniel as being fulfilled. There's a fuller fulfillment coming at the return of Christ and the end. And Jesus goes on to explain the events, and he says things like this in verse 30. At that time, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and all the nations of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. As sure as there was a near-term fulfillment, this Antiochus Epiphanes being evil to the people of God, but God riding in with victory and providing a victory for his people. Yes, that's true, but there's a much bigger picture going on and a much greater victory that's going to happen when Jesus returns, riding in glory and in victory, defeating the evil enemy once and for all, establishing his kingdom that will have no end, and bringing his people into his kingdom to exist with him forever. That is the great glory. That is the beautiful picture that Daniel is painting, right? And listen, when you have a prophecy, you know, a prophecy of scripture, you know it's going to come true. And when you have a word of Jesus, you know it's going to come true. And in the last chapter of the Bible, Jesus says, behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Let me just close it with this. There are people that will tell you this book is not to be trusted. There are people that will tell you you're a fool for patterning your life after this book. But it is no fool who trusts the word of God. And when Jesus returns in all his glory to defeat the enemy and establish his kingdom and bring his people, gather his people into that kingdom, you will be eternally grateful that you trusted in the word of God and believed in his son. Amen? Yeah. This word is true. Let this be a faith builder. This word is true, and our Lord is coming back. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Heavenly Father, that you would love us so much that you would send your only begotten Son to earth to die on a cross for us, and that you would send him back in glory to gather his people into himself. Father, we're so thankful that the Spirit of God has inspired these writers to write the Word of God. Father, just as brothers and sisters here, we want to say thank you for giving us this Word of truth. Thank you for giving us these anchors of fulfilled prophecy to stand on in the face of accusations against your Word. And God, may we never waver on this, but may we stand firm in a culture that wants to discredit your Word. May we stand firm and know that, no, your Word is true, and we anxiously await the return of our Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the Mission 6-8 podcast. Follow us at twitter.com/mission68 and facebook.com/mission68. Mission Community Church. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly.